We have spent a fair amount of time in the Song of Solomon looking at the bride of Christ. Looking at what Jesus sees in us that he admires. Looking at what he wants us to be. Looking at the hope of our calling to be the bride of Christ. Tonight, we want to take a few moments to look at Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon. Now, there are some men who would find it difficult to aspire to be the bride of Christ. In the analogies, they would find it somewhat difficult to relate to because they are men and have difficulty in relating to a bride. They don't want to be a bride in the natural sense. And of course, when you're talking about things of the Spirit, you're not talking about the flesh. You're not talking about the opposite sex. There is no sex involved. You're not talking about that in the final analysis, which speaks of masculinity or femininity, because our worship of Jesus is in the Spirit. We don't worship the man of Nazareth, but the living God. Now, as we see Solomon here loving the Shulamite, we see him as Jesus Christ. And she sings his glory. But we haven't come to extol the man of Nazareth. We don't honor and worship the man of Nazareth. As lovely as a man he was, as submissive and subordinate and as pure and holy as he was, we never worship Jesus as a man, but we worship him as God, which he was. And so our purpose tonight is not to worship the man that walked the shore of Galilee. That is the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus as humanity, but rather as is to his divinity. For his humanity was nothing and would be nothing if it were not for the fact that he were a perfect expression of God, that he was the embodiment of God, that he was the manifestation of God, that he was the Word of God, that his mind and heart and will was only that of God. And yet in the Song of Solomon, it is not a worship per se of deity, but of Christ Jesus, of the one that we are to marry. When we get to heaven and we have that mystical union with him, we are not going to come face to face and join up with and see and be married to, as it were, the invisible, almighty creator who is omniscient, and omnipresent, everywhere present, invisible. We cannot relate to him, but we'll only see God in the person of Jesus Christ glorified. And we also shall be glorified and shall see him as he is. We shall be like him and join with to him. And we are married to Christ. It doesn't talk about being married to God, except in the old covenant sense with people, but we're married to Christ. Now, for men who find it difficult to relate under the guise of the bride, and say, well, we can relate under the guise of a son of God, but women get to relate as the bride, which is higher than the son. Yes, but I want to tell you, you can relate to this Christ, because who is Christ as man but the perfect example? Who is Christ but the Son of God, and which we are members of that body? He is that perfect man-child that we are members of that make up the man-child company. What I'm saying is that we see who we are through the Shulamite bride, but we also see who we are becoming through Christ. Not I, but Christ. Because we become and who come to the fullness of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. And so we see at once in the Song of Solomon not only us pictured as the bride in union, but as, turn around on the other side too, as Christ, as that perfect man. And so if you men would rather look at it that way, as the members of that perfect man you can. Now, in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and in verse 9, we read, the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking, because in verse 8, the Shulamite, which is the bride company, charges the daughters of Jerusalem, those others in the church world, those of Jerusalem, that if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick, is what she's saying in the Hebrew, what it means. Now, she is looking for him. She is frantically searching for him, running out in the streets at night. He's withdrawn himself, and she is sick of love. That is, she is sick, lovesick, with so much love that she is lovesick, and she's out searching for him. And then the daughters of Jerusalem answer her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? There's lots of fish in the sea. There's lots of men. Why are you running on such panic looking for him? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What's so special about Jesus? Why? What is Jesus more than Buddha? What is Jesus more than Krishna? What is Jesus more than divine light? We were teaching a Bible study at the Boeing Company one time lunch hour. And a fellow from India came in. It was a Christian fellowship. He wasn't invited, but he walked in. And he got upset. And he said, are you saying that Jesus Christ is better than Buddha? And they said, yes, that's what we're saying. And he went and reported him to personnel. Upset. Because his faith was being attacked. And he was over here from India. And his faith was being attacked. He came in and provoked the question. Why is Jesus so important? Don't the Indians have a lot to teach us? As Reverend Hansen used to be the PI editor, at times the PI, whatever it was, editor, I think it was PI, the editor in the religion, a Lutheran. So the Indians get a lot to teach us and all these others, but he always seemed to attack those that love Jesus Christ. People say, well, I believe in God. I believe in God. I mean, why are you looking at me for? Is that a witness to me? I believe in God. All the heathens believe in God. The very contest on Mount Carmel by Elijah with the prophets of Baal was not whether they believed in God. They believed in more gods than he did. But the question was that Yahweh, he is Elohim. Paul stood in Areopagus and Mars Hill, and he said, I perceive that you're very superstitious, very religious. You've got many idols to many gods. In fact, just to be sure you didn't leave out any, you got one inscribed to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you who the unknown God is. Let me tell you the one you don't know. He's the only one worth knowing. And so she says, who is he, thy beloved, more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? She admits that she is the fairest among men, women, in jealous mockery, O thou fairest among women. Oh, you tongue talkers and praisers, oh, you're praising Jesus all the time. Don't see why you have me praising Jesus all the time. I mean, can't you love me without praising him? It just drives me crazy. Everything, Jesus, 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 see? One time when I was working at the Boeing Company as an engineer, an engineer come by, and I had a book sitting on the side of my desk, and it was called Jesus of Nazareth by Giovanni Papini. And he dropped by, and he stopped by, and he says, picked it up and looked at it, and he says, how is it? I said, real good, I think. And he said, what's good about it? He said, the author or the subject? And I said, well, both. But I was particularly referring to the author, how he treated it. And he looked at the first page, and it read, Jesus was born in a manger, stable, a real stable, not the whitewashed airy particles that Christian painters have created for the Son of God, as though in fear that he should be laid down in filth and poverty. And he said, yeah, I can see where you like it. He related to the fact that rough beams, it was an earthly thing and not a beautiful Catholic thing. And he related the fact that it was a real man until he turned the page. And it was an Italian author that speaks in a way that a Western mind wouldn't speak sometime, and told about how mankind stretches out on the filthy manure pile, and he slammed the book shut, angry, upset, and began to rail. And I said, tell me, with all the false religions in the world, I said, you wouldn't get upset if people were talking about Buddha or Confucius or any of the other false religions, the Taoist, the Animist, American Indian. You know, the world's full of myths. You're not upset because of believing in Santa Claus. Why is it that only Jesus Christ gets you angry and all the rest of the myths don't seem to upset you? I said, I'll tell you why. I said, I think you got a battle raging within. Inside, you got that conviction that here is one that stands supreme and real. Won that man to Christ. He was an atheist. Won him to Christ over a period of time. Starting from evolution and refutation, he wanted to refute it. He was going to refute all of it. And then after I brought him all this, he began to read the Bible to prove it wrong, and I got a hold of him. Spirit of the Lord got a hold of him. So the Word, the Spirit began to tell him it was real. It's real. You're denying the living God. Who is thy beloved more than another, O thou fairest among women? And she answers and says, my beloved is white. My beloved is white. He's pure. Gautama Buddha said, there must be some supreme intelligence where we could find rest. If I attain to it, I could bring light to man. If I were free myself, I could deliver the world. But he wasn't free himself. His life was full of intense yearnings, never satisfied. He had no peace in his soul. He said that life was a dark enigma. And he left his wife and he left his son to find peace, and would not dare take his child in his arms before he walked away, lest his wife would prevail upon him, and he would find himself unable to make the sacrifice and stay with her. And he went out and left his family, left them without a husband, left them without a father in his quest for peace, and left them after taking him as a wife and having the child. He went out and became a beggar, lived in a cave. Then he attached himself to a Brahmin teacher, went through severe penitence. For 6 years, he went through fastings and self-mortifications. And then he quit because he was afraid that he might fail. And then he was confused. He was unable to overcome temptation. He was distraught that his conscience troubled him. He went into a number of experiments. But Jesus didn't come to find an answer. He came with the answer. He didn't come full of sin, but he came as one who knew no sin. He came speaking only those things that his Father gave him to speak. He came not hunting for the light, but he was the light. He came not trying to find the living water, but he was the living water. He was not a beggar, but he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. He came as no other man came. He came with a divine mission, with a sense of understanding of who he was and where he was and the work to be done. And he set his face like flint. And he was not confused, nor did he shook from the duty, nor did he fear any man, nor any religion. He was white. He was pure. He was holy. No one could ruffle him. No one could get him angry. No one could cause him to swing back. No one could cause him to swear and to curse. No one could cause him to yell and to hit him. He retained his composure. He was white. He was kingly. He wasn't as a swarthy laborer. And it said he is ruddy, blood in the face of the earth as well as from heaven. Not only white from heaven, but red, ruddy from the earth. Full of life, full of expression. Not a stone-faced, pale, ascetic with hollow eyes, with a colorless skin and colorless life, as an ascetic who doesn't see any men, but goes through self-mortifications and lives in caves. But he was a real man that walked out, giving his life fully to God as a perfect servant, having faith in God, standing upon the written word, standing strong, overcoming all obstacles, being obedient to everything, every trial that came his way. And she said, he is the chiefest of 10,000s. Psalms 89:27 says he is higher than the kings of the earth. And Hebrews 1:4 said he's been given a more excellent name. That excellent name, that name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then in verse 11 she says his head is as of fine gold. His headship is deity. Gold represents deity typologically. His headship is deity. You see him in a veil of flesh, but he is the image of the invisible God. We see God in the face of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is El with us. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Christ was the body of God. And the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says. You say, well, that means that he is over him. Yes, it means he's over him, even as the head is over the body. And when the head of Christ is God, that means the head of Christ is God, and God is his body. We see God in the face of Jesus, and shining through the face and through the countenance. But he is the body. He is God's permanent body on earth. He is God's permanent body. He manifested himself in various ways, but Jesus Christ was the permanent body. The headship was deity, even as Jesus Christ is our head and we are members of his body. Jesus said, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak. He speaks only from the headship. And then she says, his locks are bushy and black as the raven. Here we see the Son of God coming into his kingdom. He's coming in as a young man. He's coming in with strength. He's not old and stooped over and bald and white and decrepit and halting and faltering, but he's young. He's strong. He comes as a prince. He comes handsome. He's come glorious. But the book of Daniel sees God in a picture of him with white hair, because he's the Ancient of Days, it calls him, showing that he is one who has existed, and as man who would exist for a long time would have white hair, full of wisdom and old of age. But then in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ with hair as white as wool, giving us the revelation that Jesus Christ is God, no longer standing back there as a young black-haired mediator, but now his mediatorship is finished and standing in the time of eternity as the Ancient of Days, as before Abraham was, I am, as the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. She says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His eyes are like doves, too pure to do evil. Kind. He's not as the heathen gods. The heathen gods, many of them are cruel. They're cruel, they're vindictive. They demand sacrifices of throwing your babies and your daughters into the fiery pits and the volcanoes and off of the bluffs, or else they will smite you with pestilences and plagues. And they demand all kinds of senseless sacrifices, and the gods themselves and their own stories of their gods. Those gods are immoral. Off them as eros, they're erotic, they're immoral. They run off with somebody else's wife. They kill and slaughter with a sword. They smash with a big hammer. They'll have all the licentiousness and the vices of men, the Greek gods, and the Roman gods, and many of the others as well. But his eyes are as eyes of doves, washed with milk, as though whitened by washing them with milk, white and holy. Not as the Greek gods, full of all kinds of licentiousness, but pure and holy, fitly set, not sunken way in, not weak, failing to see, not hollow. He sees. He does not fail to see us. He isn't as one that has eyes way sunken in that he cannot see. He knows. His eyes run to and fro in the earth. He is the all-seeing eye. Yet his eyes are not bulging like one who is overbearing and redness of face in his eyes bulging out, demanding. He's not one that sees too much. But the scripture says it is the duty of kings to search out a matter. If something has gone amiss and has been reported, it's the duty of the king to search it out with all diligence and find out who the culprit is and to punish him. But he said something to the fact that it's the mercy of God, the grace of God, it's been a long time since I've read it, that to cover, to hide the matter. In other words, God, when we come, he covers our sins. And through Christ, he makes a propitiation and a covering. He covers our sins and he forgives us and does not judge us and set us up before others and put us to the stake. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers. She says his cheeks. That speaks of his presence. The Bible talks about God turning his face upon us. His face speaks of his presence. And so it says, and Christ is the face of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see him in the presence of, in the face of Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, he says, the presence of my love is sweet spices. He gave himself for me as spices to embalm. He's sweet as fragrant flowers, as though as a flower is crushed, he gives forth fragrance. And as he was crushed, he gave forth fragrance. He's beautiful. He's lovely. His presence is a joy, like a fragrant flower, and as spices that are very expensive and saved to bring aroma, to chase away the bad odors in the house. And so he comes, and the very presence chases away all the bad odors, all the smell of the things of the earth, until we can only be aware of him. He is altogether pleasant. He is a delight. And so she sees his elevated cheeks as beds of spices and flowers in a flower garden. It reminds her of that. And then she says his lips, like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. His lips, speaking of the word of God, that which comes from his lips, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. He's not name-dropping, but he's name-dropping God. He's speaking the word of God. And the word of God is like the lilies. It's white. It's pure. It's sweet. It's desirable. Christ sought not his own. They came and said, never man spake as this man. She said the words from his lips, dropping as the myrrh. His words are different. He speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees. That's it. Well, Moses said over here, but Jesus said, it hath been written, but I say unto thee. He's why? He said, never man spake as this man. And when they came up to seize him in the garden, Jesus uttered the inedible, ineffable name. And there he said, Eya, the form of Yahweh. And they fell down backwards, the scripture says, the high priest and the scribes of those kings, they fell down backwards as dead men. The power in that name that God revealed to Moses as the great I am. Tell them, Eya, Eshu, Eya, I am that I am. And they came, and Jesus said, whom seek thee? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Eya. And they recognized that name that the high priest can only pronounce once in the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies after the shedding of blood. And when he came out and he said, Eya, the power of God came down through that word and he smote those men backwards and they fell to the ground. Their knees became weak. They had no strength in them as the one whose eyes were as a burning fire and his feet as polished brass burning in a furnace stood before them as the divine God himself stood them and looked to them at them with eyes as a flame of fire, and he uttered that divine name that he uttered out of the burning bush to Moses before he set the whole nation of Israel free. And he said, Eya, whom seek ye? I am. I am. And they could not retain. There was no faltering in this man. There was no meanness. He didn't strut around with any pride. He did not talk and operate by self-interest. There was no favoritism with Jesus. He didn't come to favor those who were of the Sadducees, or the rich, and had powers and hobnob with Rome. There was no pessimism with him. He preached no devil's doctrine. He only spoke the pure word of God. And then in verse 14, she says, his hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His hands speak of his work, his ministry. As gold, deity, his hands are as deity. We don't see a man here, but we see the work of God. We see him laying hands on the sick and they recover. We see the dead raised. We see his ministry of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. We see God here doing marvelous, wonderful things. And then his rings, not one ring, but rings, showing authority. Ring is a show that has a signet ring. It has his name, its authority, showing his position as the King of Kings, showing his wealth. He owns all the resources of heaven, showing his ownership, showing that he rules. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, we read, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He stamps it with a signet ring. He is exalted to be a prince and a savior, the scripture says. He is not a madman as Hitler. He is not one to overrun the earth as Tojo. He is not one who is full of madness and meanness as Mussolini. He is not as Mao. He is not as Stalin. He is not a butcher of men, but a savior of men. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he said. He came to do the work of him that sent him. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament his handiwork. It's the work of his hands, for he is the creator before Abraham was. He was as God. But the wonderful thing says is that he says, no man can pluck us out of his hand. You don't have to worry about letting go of his grip. He's got your hand, and he holds it. And no man can reach out and pluck you out of his hand. He has you solid and will not let you go unless you beg to let go. And even if you beg to let go, he'll plead with you first until you said, let me go, God. It's your Holy Spirit. Quit being after me. Quit convicting me. I don't want you. I hate you. And he says, I love you still. Don't make me let you go. I love you. I want you. I want to save you from the miseries of hell. And only if man will turn his back and demand enough, will he say, all right, I will not hold you a prisoner. If you do not want me in my love, I am constrained with sorrowful heart, grieved of spirit, to let you go. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you will not, you will not. But whosoever will, to the Lord may come. You don't have to worry about some man plucking you out of his hand. You don't have to worry about him letting you go. You don't have to worry like the Japanese did, that said our gods betrayed us and sold us out at Midway. Our God does not betray us. He does not sell us out, but works wonders to those who will believe in him and who love him. His word is yea and amen to them that believe. And the scripture says, we are engraved in the our names are engraved in the palms of his hand. Can a woman forget her sucking child when her breasts fill up with milk and it's time again for the little one to be fed and he hears his cries because he's hungry? Can she forget her sucking child? No, he says, I will never forget thee. I've engraven thy name on my hands. I have written thy tears in the book, and I have put them in the bottle. It says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he holds that perfect number of the churches, that perfect number that he knoweth, in his right hand. It's in his hand that does business. It's in his hand. We're in his hand. He has everything under control, my friend. Without him was not anything made that was made, the scripture says. And then as she speaks about his hand and his gold ring, she said, they are gold rings set with a beryl. A beryl is a six-sided prism, not six-sided cut by man, but it comes as a six-sided a prism, and six is the number of man. And here we see it's Jesus is man, refracting light, refracting the light from heaven. Cometh all things come down from the Father of light, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. It's a very hard stone, showing that he is eternal, he is enduring. But it is a blue-green with a gold luster. Now, green is often the color of the earth or the grass, but blue is the color of heaven. And he is the man, he is God from heaven, and he's man of the earth. But it has a gold luster, which is deity. He has the luster of deity. But the stone is transparent, and there's no hypocrisy in him. There is nothing hidden. And this stone was in the high priest's breastplate, and he is the high priest. And this is right, as it were, of his very heart, set right on his hand. It's the foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. And that's what he is, the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And then she says his belly is as bright as ivory, overlaid with sapphires, covered with sapphires, like he is covered with a whole robe of gems, his multi-splendor glory, everything about him. He's cast about with a radiance of every color, portraying the manifold graces and glories of the divine light of God himself. And then in verse 15, she says, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. And his countenance is as Lebanon, the Mount Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now here she sees him as a glorious temple. His legs are the pillars. So your legs are as pillars. His legs are as pillars that rise up as supporting the temple. And then his feet are the sockets set in fine gold. His feet, his walk was set in deity, set in God. And he rises up as supporting pillars. And then his countenance was his exterior. And so Christ is the pillar of the church. He is the strength and supporting member to hold the whole church up. Christ supports his church. His headship speaks of his head and his hair and his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his countenance. All those things speak of his headship. And his hands and his feet speak of his work and his ministry. And his legs speak of his support. And his belly speaks of truth. And the details of the trunk are not seen in this analogy. You see the supporting, you see the head, you see, but you don't see the rest of the trunk in this analogy. Because we are his body. We all come together and make up the rest. Christ bears the weight of all, strong, upright pillars, white, holy, beautiful. And so she sees him, and she is overawed at his glory. But this glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the glory of God. For what we see through Christ is God, the perfect man, having no will of his own, his will swallowed up in God. And that is what God is calling us to, unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. He's calling us to be not I, but Christ. He's calling us into this same position, that we might be members of his body, that we might be one with him, that he might take us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That he have fellowship with us, for how can two walk together except they be agreed? He wants our spirits to be agreed with his spirit. He wants a union in the spirit that we might come to love him and to know him and to feel his presence. And so we want to be with him and to read his love letter and to talk about him and to sing his praises. Yes, we admit that we constantly talk about Jesus. We're in love with him. When the young woman becomes in love, madly in love, passionately in love, infatuated, she is constantly talking about her man. She's constantly, her eyes are dancing. Her face is radiating. She's smiling. There's a bounce in her step. There's a new energy. There's a new excitement. She now cares how she looks. You get the picture. She cares what she does. She cares how she talks. She's on her best behavior. All the time she cares that she is washed and clean and her hair is set perfectly. She cares exactly. And she reads his love letters over and over and over again until all the pages of them are worn out. She reads them over. She hides them in her heart. She can't wait till he comes and takes her away. And when he calls her up on the heavenly telephone, she runs to the phone and she spends hours on it. talking to him. She's in love with him. She tells everybody else about him. She's constantly telling them about the one she's in love with. Yes, we admit it, we're in love with him. That's what Christianity is all about. A love life with Jesus Christ. All the younger sisters don't understand it. They don't understand why a big sister is in love. But oh, she's found him that is altogether lovely, the chiefest of 10,000. And if we find Jesus, my friend, you've found that which you'll sell the largest pearl you got to find the pearl of great price. You'll find him whom to know aright is life eternal. This is no one like Krishna. This is no great big boar. God is a boar like Krishna teaches. This is no Gautama Buddha. This is no divine light, some mysterious abstract, no nothing with no personality, but as one who is real, more real than your very breath, is one who comes and he comes into your spirit and he comes and communes with you until he is more real to you than your wife or your husband or your father or your daughter, or your son, your friend, because you can only stand without and communicate with them. You can hug him from without, but he lives within. And the spirit of man knoweth things that the mind does not know, the scripture teaches us. It teaches us that the spirit knows things that we do not know in our own minds. I don't know where that scripture is right now, but I just read it the other day. But we are in a position by the spirit of God where there's an inner light, and we by our spirits commune and are in love with him. This is who we're worshiping. This is why we have come here tonight, to worship him. And someday, in less time than you have lived, we shall be with him forever and ever. And heaven and earth shall pass away with a great noise. This life will soon be over. You won't have to worry about the struggles and the stresses. There's only one thing now. Walk with him. Stay in love with him, that he might be pleased to call you his own.